So we have officially started. I've got the recording going. So let's go ahead and begin with a prayer. If you'd all bow your heads, we'll ask God's blessing on our study. Father, we bow before you this evening as we begin to wrap up this last day of the week before your Sabbath. We thank you very much for the understanding you've given us and the opportunity we have to share this time together. In this configuration, we ask for your blessing on our meeting this evening, that it can be a worthwhile time of studying your word together and emphasizing some very basic principles that are important to us in our Christian lives. So we thank you for your word. We thank you for your direction. Thank you for your blessing as you lead us through this study, and pray to you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so your microphones are muted. If you have any issues or questions or need to communicate something to me, use the chat box, and I'll keep an eye on that part of the screen. And if we need to, we can stay in touch that way, since I've got everyone's microphones muted. We're going to continue then with our overview or review, I guess, of the principles we find in the book of James. And as we go through this, it occurs to me that as I go through and talk about some of these principles that we find here, I always find that I go back my notes and I think, well, you know, I should have said this or added that or considered another reference that could have been used as well. So my thought is that we'll talk about these themes that we find in the book of James, but in each case, you'll be able to take those and expand on them further with your personal study. There's much more to be said about each of them than what we will cover in our overview. And frankly, most of these points that I'll cover, it could be expanded into a whole Bible study in itself or into a sermon. It's good, I think, just to review these. There's nothing complicated about them, but they're just basic principles that can be helpful for us as we grow in our efforts to understand and to live God's way. So I'm not going to review everything we've been through so far. We've covered several different topics and I think four or five previous studies. We're going to begin tonight in James chapter 1, verse 19. As I've said before, we're generally going through the book of James as kind of by theme or by subject rather than verse by verse. But we're starting in chapter 1 and working our way through and picking up the themes as we go through, beginning in chapter 1. So we've covered much of this first chapter, and we're coming down then to what we find in chapter 1, verse 19 and verse 20. James says, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." This is really such a basic and fundamental principle. William Barclay, in his Daily Bible Study series, says that, quote, "This is a good general policy for life." And so it's just a good principle to consider in most every circumstance. There are some times when we should be swift and respond to something quickly, but James is explaining here or expressing that much of the time we need to take our time and careful the way we deal with different settings or circumstances. Sometimes we're in one situation, we're in a particular conversation. We need to be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. But basically, these are three distinct life principles. And James just kind of lists them here together. So he says, first of all, be swift to hear. Obviously, that means that we should be more willing and more ready to listen than to speak, or at least before we speak. We should be willing and anxious to receive instruction, more anxious to be a learner than an instructor. We're going to talk a little bit about that in chapter 3, verse 1 in just a little bit. But for some reason, it's very difficult for many of us to listen and to accept instruction. So it's a skill, and it's something we can learn and be willing to do. To be swift to hear, in this context, the word swift means to be quick or to be ready or to be responsive. To be eager to hear or to listen. And so it's a mindset of being one that who is wants to hear others and to learn more than just to express ourselves. Swift to hear. Interesting distinction between the words hear and listen. To hear basically refers to sounds that come into our ears whether we want them to or not. They're just stuff that's happening around us. To listen means to pay attention, to consciously pay attention to what we hear. And so when you look at what James is saying, he uses the word hear, but he's talking about listening, to listen to what we have the opportunity to hear. So as we go through this, again, it says be swift to hear, but I think that we would understand that what he means is not just that there are noises all around us, but that we listen to and pay attention to what it is that we're hearing. There are a lot of other scriptures that emphasize this point, this point, that we be willing to receive instruction as much or more as to speak. We're close to the book of Hebrews, so let's just turn back to chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. In the verses leading up, we're going to look at verse 11, but in the verses leading up to it, Paul, or the author of Hebrews, most likely Paul, is explaining about how Jesus Christ now serves in the role of high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And he comes to verse 11. It says, of whom we have much more to say, that is about Jesus Christ in that role of the high priest. But it's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. And so these were people who had not were not practicing what James is talking about, of being swift to hear. These were people who had become dull of hearing. The Greek word translated here the word is from a Greek word that means to be sluggish or slothful. Sluggish or slothful. And I think it's interesting. Those are two words that give you a pretty good word picture based on the animals that they represent, a slug or a sloth. Neither one is very, very active or very, very responsive. Both are very slow moving. Again, they're sluggish or slothful. And so the point that is made in Hebrews is they had stopped listening. They weren't willing to respond or to hear what was being taught, and that made it difficult. The New International Version says, it's hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand. So being swift to hear has to do with, I guess, focusing, concentrating, and wanting to learn and to understand. I've compared the book of James to the book of Proverbs, and there are a lot of proverbs in the book here of Proverbs that have to do with being willing to hear, willing to listen, and being anxious to learn. Let's just look at a couple of them. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 8 says, my son, hear the instructions of your father and do not forsake the law of your mother. Hear the instructions of your father. And it's a particular challenge, I think, for young people to be willing to listen to their parents when they're being instructed. That's a challenge for them to be willing to. Chapter 2, Proverbs chapter 2, verse 1 says, my son, if you receive my words, in other words, listen to what you're being taught, and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom. So it's a, again, it's a frame of mind. It's a willingness to accept. It's a, an expression really of being humble, to be willing to receive instruction and to benefit from it. Proverbs 13, verse 1. Proverbs 13, verse 1 says, a wise son heeds his father's instructions, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. So a scoffer is not swift to hear, is not willing to hear, not willing to be taught. But a wise son will hear, will heed, and respond to his father's instructions. There are other proverbs you can look up that relate to that. I won't read them. Chapter 19, verse 27, it says that if you stop listening to instruction, you will stray from the truth. And a very basic principle, and I've seen that happen in many people's lives. Once they turn away from what their instruction they're being given, then they start wandering off into who knows what direction. One more passage to consider, the words of Jesus Christ in Matthew 13. Matthew chapter 13. He's talking about why he speaks in parables. And it's essentially because the people, and you could go back to verse 12 or verse 14 and read through a quote that he has from the book of Isaiah, the people have intentionally stopped listening and responding. And so because they have, Jesus has taken away any ability that they could have had to hear and understand. But then he says in verse 16, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. So because of the understanding that we have, that has been given to us, we should be, and we are able to hear and to listen, to learn, as James puts it, to be swift to hear. Some of you are familiar with the book by Stephen Covey called The 7 Habits of Highly Effective People. One of the habits that he identifies, and he spends a whole chapter expounding on, is what he calls to be, put it in his words, seek first to understand, then to be understood. In other words, listen first, understand first what you're hearing, and if you have an opinion, then go ahead, after you understand what others are saying, then go ahead and make your comment or express your opinion. But rather than just jumping in imposing your view on something, first of all, seek first to understand, then to be understood. I find it interesting. Covey goes through an entire chapter on that principle, which is very biblical, but he never once gives God's word any credit for that wisdom. I guess he just he seems to assume that we think he has that understanding. Swift to hear, slow to speak, another aspect that James points out. Think carefully about what you say. There's a quote I wanted to read from this Barclay commentary. He's quoting a Hebrew or a Jewish scholar. It says, be quick to hear, but deliberate in answering. If you know what to say, answer your neighbor. But if not, put your hand over your mouth. Just don't say anything if you really don't know what or have wisdom to offer in a situation. Be slow to speak. Be careful and deliberate about responding after you listen to understand. In chapter 3, which we're going to come to in just a few minutes, there's a whole context or whole passage about the use of our tongue. So I'm going to kind of skip over this principle of being slow to speak and pick that up a little bit later when we get down to the verses about the use of the tongue. So be swift to hear, slow to speak, And then James says, be slow to wrath. The world we live in is absolutely immediate to express wrath. We see it all around us. We see it in simple little things like people being stuck in a line to a grocery store or being in traffic. People are very often very, very quick to just become angry with one another. The world is a very angry place. Satan's a very angry being, and he keeps things stirred up. We see it in the protests and the demonstrations that are going on continually. They're not really about what they started out being, a topic of something to truly demonstrate or express something about, but it's become just an excuse to express rage and anger and to be destructive. That's the world we live in. And James is cautioning us not to be caught up in that approach, that frame of mind. Again, we can look at a couple of Proverbs that elaborate on that thought. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 29. I'll look, there are several. And again, you know, if you look in your center reference margin, most of these Proverbs, there'll be another one that you can chain to, that you can look at, that's connected to the one that we read. But I'll just cover a couple of these. Proverbs 14, verse 29 says, he who is slow to wrath has great understanding, but he who is impulsive exalts folly. It's foolish to be impulsive and to jump in and speak before we really know what we're talking about. So a person who's slow to wrath is cautious and careful and not easily upset. Has great understanding. Chapter 15, verse 18. A wrathful man, this is Proverbs 15, verse 18. A wrathful man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger allays contention. One who is angry and expresses it often causes others to become angry, whether they're angry at him or for being angry or angry at about the same thing that he's upset over. So anger is contagious. It begets more anger. There's this false claim that venting anger somehow releases it, and so you won't have this anger, you know, inside of you any longer. In truth, venting anger leads to more anger, both in yourself and in others that may be the victim of your anger. Stirs up further strife to express anger like that. Let's look, page over to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Of course, Solomon is the author of this book as well as the Proverbs. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 9. Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. The wrath of man is something that is very destructive. And so to be slow to wrath. And then the next verse in James, verse 20 says, because the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Anger of people, the natural anger that people have tends to be selfish and hostile, and it tends to attack other people, and it's just basically out of control. So that will not accomplish the righteousness of God, even if it's something that deserves, or that is wrong, that we might have a form of anger about. If we express it as a man or as in a human way, then it's not going to accomplish the righteousness of God. It just does not express his mind. Ephesians 4, verse 26 says, do not sin in your anger. So Paul, in a sense, acknowledges that it's possible to be angry, but without sinning. But the point is, don't express don't be sinful, even if you do have anger. And it also says that not to hold on to your anger, not to hang on to, and let anger become something that continues as part of your life. So these principles here of being swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath are, as Barclay put it, these are lifetime principles, good policy for life in general, and good for us to consider, keep in mind as we even just work through our typical day. The point that James makes about being slow to speak kind of leads us into the next portion or the next topic here that we'll consider. And it begins in chapter 3, verse 1. James chapter 3, verse 1. It has to do with our tongue, essentially. Now, verse 1 is a little bit different from what follows, but it kind of fits in this context. It says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." And then from there, he goes on into, leads into some comments about the use of the tongue. So let's talk a little bit about this verse, verse 1 in chapter 3. Being a teacher is an important position in Jewish culture in particular. Remember, James was himself Jewish, and he was the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. So he was dealing essentially with a Jewish congregation and Jewish culture. And so early in the church, the Jews were very familiar with, of course, the synagogue system and the rabbi who was the head or the chief person in a synagogue. There were many rabbis who began to abuse and take advantage of the people in their synagogue because they didn't hold the teacher in a position of a teacher in the way that they should have. They didn't respect the people that they were to be leading. Even early in the church, you know, the teacher, which again is kind of a parallel to the Jewish rabbi, was a position that was held in high esteem. Let's look at a couple of verses here that illustrate that. Look at Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, verse 1. This is just kind of we pick this up in the context of something else that's being said, but notice it says, "In the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers." And so they were the ones who were apparently the leaders of the congregation. So the teachers are listed in some sense of importance right there with along with the prophets. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28. 1 Corinthians 12, 28. "And God appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers." So a teacher was actually a formal position in the church. It was a position that people aspired to. And so if we go back to James, he's essentially warning them that it's not something to be taken lightly. There are great responsibilities that come with being a teacher. And it's something that people need to give thought to and not just assume. Some of the other commentaries point out that James is addressing people who wanted to be teachers who really weren't qualified for that. And so they were kind of aggressively trying to put themselves into that position. And James is warning against doing that. And because of the responsibility, then there is accountability that goes along with for those who have that position and that role in the church. There's a lot of warning in the New Testament about false teachers, teachers who didn't live up to their own teaching. I'll just refer to Romans 2, verse 21. Paul in that epistle and in that part of his epistle is speaking to the Jews who were teachers of the law, but they weren't obeying the law. And so they were being judged for that. Paul also writes in 1 Timothy 1, verse 5, about people who claim to be teachers, but who were not qualified, who didn't really know, didn't understand what they were trying to teach. So there's a careful warning to those who would try to put themselves in that position, who aren't qualified, and also to those who are teachers, that they need to be very careful about that position. I'll just refer to, let me answer, or look at Hebrews chapter 5 again. There's a statement here that we might want to understand, might need to explain. Hebrews chapter 5, we read verse 11 about the people being dull of hearing, but then in verse 12, it says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles." That's not a contradiction to James 3, where it's talking about being very careful about and not aspiring to be a teacher. What is being emphasized in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12, is that it's in the context of their spiritual immaturity, which we saw in verse 11. They weren't willing to listen anymore. They weren't listening, willing to be taught. And he said that by now, he's writing to church members. He's saying, in effect, by now you ought to know these things well enough to teach it yourself, but you have to be taught again. So it's not necessarily saying that everyone in the church should be a teacher, but that after we have been part of the church, then we should learn and be spiritually mature. And again, he's correcting those in this situation who should have been able to at least understand and be able to in a position that they could teach, but instead they were so immature, they had to be taught again. So, you know, of course, teaching essentially is done verbally. And so that leads James then in verse 2 into a section here that we're, I think, more familiar with, or very familiar with, about the use of the tongue. So let's just work our way through this a bit. It says, "For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body." So James begins by acknowledging that, you know, we all make mistakes. And one of the ways that we stumble, and the word stumble is from a Greek word that means to make a mistake or to sin. One of the ways that we stumble is in our words. And if you can speak without ever sinning, then you're a mature man. Perfect in this context means one is very mature, and one who is a very accomplished in your Christian application of life. It takes a very mature person to be one who does not stumble or sin in speaking. We all stumble, of course. That's something that would not argue with. You know, we're all guilty of sin. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 says that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. I don't know of anyone in the context of the church today who would make that kind of a statement, but if anyone were to claim that they were without sin, then they're just being delusional. So one area that we're all guilty of sin is in the matter of speech. He says if we can bridle our tongue, then we're perfect, we're mature. If we could bridle our tongue, then we can bridle or control the rest of our life as well. The word here is used for bridle is just simply that. It's the bit that's put in a horse's mouth to guide it and to lead it. It's the only place, for what it matters, that's the only place in Scripture that particular word is used. And so James is just expressing the need to control what we say in the same way that a bridle is put into the mouth of a horse to control and direct it. He's not saying we shouldn't speak, but he's saying that what we need to do is control with what we say. And scripture has much to say about that, and we'll see a few examples as we go through. But he goes on to give some pretty simple analogies that we can understand and relate to. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they must obey us, or may obey us, and we turn the whole body. Look at ships. Although they're so large, they're driven by fierce winds, they're turned by a very small rudder, wherever the pilot desires to go. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. Just like a bridle, a little tiny piece of metal in a horse's mouth can be used to steer or to guide it, like a rudder can be used to direct a ship. The tongue is a tiny part of our anatomy, but it has a huge impact on what it does, in what it does. So you see how great a forest fire a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So another comparison that we would be familiar with is a fire, and that a huge forest fire begins with just a tiny spark. We've seen some pretty graphic and tragic examples of that in these raging forest fires out in the West Coast, primarily in recent years, hundreds of thousands of acres destroyed. And it starts when somebody has a flat tire and the rim of their wheel throws a spark, and it starts a huge forest fire, or so from a campfire, or in some cases intentionally by arson. But it takes just a small amount of flame to set the whole forest on fire. And so James is making that comparison or that analogy. What we say, a few little words that come out of our mouth can start a fire by the impact, in the impact that it can have, and cause all kinds of destruction. We've all probably been guilty of saying a few words at times that got us in trouble or hurt someone else, and we've all been the victims of that in some way as well. Verse 6 uses a phrase, the tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. This word hell, this set on fire by hell, it's an analogy based on the on Gehenna, which Gehenna was the a description of the Valley of Hinnom outside Jerusalem, which was a kind of a dump or a land area where there was a perpetual fire burning refuse and garbage, just constantly burning, and very dismal and dark and unpleasant place. And it is used for a metaphor representing the lake of fire. So it's, again, it's just expressing in colorful language the impact and the destruction and how unpleasant and ugly words can be and the harm that they can cause. So James uses that analogy to make his point. Now, let's back up a little bit. We kind of glossed over from James 1:19 the phrase that we should be slow to speak, because I wanted to go ahead and use it here, speak about it here in relation to James' comments on the tongue. The principle of being slow to speak is important in terms of not setting things on fire by the things that we say. Some people are very quick to speak. They want to throw in their opinion, their kind of a know-it-all approach to things, where essentially they don't really know that much at all, but they want other people to hear their wisdom. People can be very rash and leap into things and talk about them when they really don't know what they're talking about. And of course, once words are spoken, they can't be unspoken. So if we're too quick to speak, we may wish we hadn't said it, but it's too late. And the fire maybe has started. So it's important that we be careful and cautious about speaking and to think prior to actually trying to say something, give our opinion or to give our answer to a situation. Let's look again at a couple of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 10. And these are probably principles that you'll remember that you could turn to yourself. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 19. In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. You know, people spout and people jump in and say things that, you know, don't make a lot of sense, and they just say things that are foolish or wrong. But if you, a person who is wise is one who thinks about it and controls what he says. Proverbs 13, verse 3 says that he who guards his mouth preserves his life. You've got to be careful about what you say, and that's a way to actually make your life much more pleasant by being one who does control what he says. Proverbs 17, verse 27 is one of my favorites on this topic. Proverbs 7, verse 27 says that he who has knowledge spares his words, and a man of understanding is of a calm spirit. So it kind of combines the not being expressing the wrath of man, being slow to wrath, along with this idea of controlling what we say. The man of understanding is calm, doesn't speak rashly. And then verse 28, even a fool is counted wise when he holds his peace. If you don't say something dumb, then you're not going to be seen as dumb. When he shuts his lip, he's considered perceptive. So, you know, if you're quiet, then people might think you're thinking about things when in fact, maybe that's true or not. But if you don't open your mouth and remove all doubt, then people don't know that you're a fool. Let's look at Psalm 141. Psalm 141. Verse 1. Psalm 141, verse 1. It says, Lord, I cry out to you, make haste to me, give ear to my voice when I cry out to you. Let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Pretty colorful. We've all known people who don't seem to have that filter that's between your brain and your mouth. And that filter, or maybe as David expresses it here, a guard, something to protect me or keep me from saying something that would be inappropriate. We are slow to speak. We use our tongue wisely. We don't set things on fire. We bridle our tongue and our other forms of behavior. Is what James is referring to, what these Proverbs are about. Matthew 12. This is a context where the Pharisees have been saying some things that are really dumb. They're accusing Jesus of casting out demons by the power of the devil. And Jesus doesn't accept, doesn't let them get away with that kind of nonsense. He says that they're committing blasphemy against the Holy Spirit by what they're saying. And so in that context, we read verse 33. Matthew 12, verse 33. Either make a tree good and its fruit good, or bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. That's a very important principle. And we're talking about the use of the tongue and sometimes saying things that would be foolish or rash or hurtful. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Generally speaking, what we say is what's going on in our head or in our heart. And so it's a reflection of our character in what we say. And so that's why it's so important that we control it, and why it's so difficult, frankly, to control it as well, because it does reflect. Now, we all say things we don't really mean, and we want to back up and unsay them if we can, or correct ourselves. But in this case, you know, Jesus is pointing out that there are times when the thoughtless and unpleasant, unkind things that people say are really coming from their heart. It's what they're really about. It really is their character. So that's something to, again, consider. So let's go back to James chapter 3. Being slow to speak then is from chapter 1 kind of fits into this context. We'll pick it up again in chapter 3, verse 7. For every kind of beast and bird or reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. Not necessarily tamed to, you know, be in a circus and do tricks, but at least controlled and able to be used in some way, maybe in a productive way. You know, he says in Genesis 1 that man was given responsibility over the animals and to have authority over them. And so James is saying, look, you know, we can control animals, but no one can control this tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Perhaps there were some very specific issues that James was addressing that might have been challenging for their setting, their congregation. The pretty strong words of correction. And in James, there's not a lot of those kind of sections, but this is one where he's being very direct to them and correcting them for the way that they, from the same mouth, you're blessing God, yet cursing men. And this is not natural. These things ought not to be. Verse 11, does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus, no spring yields both salt water and fresh. In other words, nothing else in nature is like that. You don't find that kind of a mixture of good and evil, or of poison and something that's worthwhile and good. Yet that is what comes, in a sense, spewing out of our mouths from time to time. We say wonderful things about some people sometimes, and then we say terrible things about some people other times. Or we praise God, but we condemn people, all with the same tongue. Again, as Jesus said in Matthew, it's coming from our heart, coming from our mind. And that's the real key to what James is saying also. Now, the abundance of the heart is what we speak. So we have to, if we're guilty of these kinds of things, we have to examine ourselves. Why do I say that? Why do I have that kind of hostility or anger or judgment? And we learn not to, we're instructed to be more careful about that kind of thing. Now, I want to take that thought and extend it just one step beyond just what you're literally communicating or expressing in person, because we also should be slow to speak and careful in what we say when we're using our computer keyboard. The keyboard has become kind of an extension of the tongue, and what people are known to say in social media, Facebook, Instagram, whatever, is frequently very hostile and very unkind and very judgmental. And so when we take part in any kind of group communication, it's very much just like we're talking to someone directly. We need to be, again, swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath, and careful, and choose our communications very carefully. There's a lot of problem with social media. People think that they can kind of hide behind their keyboard, and if they don't have to deal with someone directly, then they can say things that are more cutting, more painful, more hurtful, or say things they wouldn't say in person. But yet that's an expression of our heart and in our mind sometimes, just as much as if we were literally speaking to one another. So we ought to be slow to type, or at least maybe slow to press send, and thoughtful in the way that we communicate on that level as well. So James is giving a very strong correction here, being very direct. But I think it's also important to remember that we, as we learn that kind of control, we do use our tongue or what we say in a very positive and encouraging way. There are examples of that in Scripture as well. So to kind of show the other side of what James is saying, let's look at a couple of verses. Romans 14, verse 19. Romans 14, verse 19. Actually, it's more instruction from Paul here in this case. But he says, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. And edify means to build up. And so, you know, we look for ways to be able to encourage one another as well. That's another very important use of language, whether we're speaking directly or whether we're on social media, that we're looking for ways to bring about peace and for ways that we can uplift, encourage one another. Chapter 15, verse 2. Romans 15, verse 2. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. Learn to do things, Paul is saying, for other people's good, and that includes what we say. And it's very important to our friends to receive encouragement. And in a time, frankly, when we all need to be encouraged and to find strength in one another, to build one another up, to edify one another, as the Scripture puts it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11. And Paul uses this phrase a couple of times in this context, in this chapter, about what we know and what we can remind each other of can be used, verse 11, to comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are doing. He used the same phrase in the previous chapter, chapter 4, verse 18. It's at the conclusion of his description of the resurrection, and a reminder that we look forward to the return of Jesus and the resurrection that will come at that time. And he says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Remind each other, comfort one another. And I know that we do that. And that's an important and very positive use of language and of communication, use of our tongue, is to be comforting and encouraging to one another. And again, people really need that kind of support, which is also what we find in Hebrews chapter 10, one of the very familiar passages that we think of often, having to do with being together. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. Let us consider one another to stir up love and good works. Remember the proverb that says that anger stirs up strife? Well, we turn that around and we use language, we use the things that we say to stir up love and good works. not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another. And that word exhort doesn't mean to correct or to judge, but it means to encourage, but to encourage one another. So much the more as you see the day approaching. Maybe we've got a little different perspective now than we had a few months ago of seeing the day approaching and encouraging one another along the way. And we need that comfort and encouragement from one another. It's one of the reasons why, you know, fellowship on the Sabbath in particular is so valuable to us, to not forsake gathering together, but to use that time in a very meaningful way. So, you know, there's a lot here that James has to say about the use of the tongue, being slow to speak and slow to wrath, and also the instruction that we just reviewed about the tongue being something that can be very destructive, but we can learn to control or bridle it, as he puts it. I think I can take the time to just review one other section here. We'll make it fairly short. We won't spend as long on this section, but it's an important point that James makes as well. Again, in chapter 1, beginning in verse 21 on through verse 27, James describes what he calls pure and undefiled religion. Now, he uses that term toward the end of this passage, but I think that the idea or the concept of pure and undefiled religion fits the entire context, beginning in verse 21. And it's how we practice our religion, how we practice what we believe, and how we worship our God, which is what religion is. Religion is a belief in and worship of God. And it includes some structured things that we do or don't do as part of our practice. So this passage describes those who are practicing pure and undefiled religion. First of all, verse 21, he says, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Lay aside the evil and the filth. The phrase lay aside means to cast off or to remove. And it's like you're carrying something that is a burden to you, and you just physically pick it up and throw it away. Wish that overcoming character flaws and sin was that easy, but that's how it's pictured. We just take it off and throw it away because it's not something that we need to continue with. Just since we're close by, just back to Hebrews 12, verse 1, just a page back in most of our Bibles. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, following the chapter on faith, it says, therefore we also, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. So it's the same thought that James is expressing here in chapter 1, verse 21, that we lay aside, we cast off the things that are natural to us, that are our carnal way, and part of the world around us, all evil and overflow of wickedness. The New International Version says it this way: get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent. The Good News Translation says, get rid of every filthy habit and all wicked conduct. We live in a filthy world. We live in a world that Paul calls in Philippians 2 a perverse generation, and a crooked generation. So we're to come out of, you know, again, the concept of coming out of that way of life. We lay that aside. So we we practice living very differently. Similar kind of a concept is way down in verse 27 at the end of this context. In verse 27, it says that pure and undefiled religion includes visiting orphans and widows. We'll talk about that in a minute. It says, and then to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Very similar to the filthiness that we're to cast aside or to lay aside. To be unspotted from the world is the concept here. To be morally pure and without stain. It's awfully easy to be stained or to be affected in our thoughts and our attitudes by the world we live in. And pure religion, James says, is to cast away that filthiness and that wickedness and to be unspotted by the world, to remove ourselves completely from those values and standards and ways of the world that we live in. Not an easy thing to do because it is so prevalent and so deeply entrenched in our society. Back up to verse 21. Lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. The implanted word, in other words, that God's word, God's way, becomes permanently established in our lives. It's implanted. It's something that we internalize, and it becomes the way we are, and the way that we conduct ourselves, and how we live. Since again, we're close back to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10. This is what the new covenant is about. This implanted word that is permanently established in our minds and in our hearts. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10, speaking of the new covenant. This is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. So that's the implanted word, that the connection, that relationship we have with God, that we receive, says receive with meekness. This goes back to the concept of being swift to hear, to be humble, to be teachable, to be one who receives and wants to be told. And much of what this implanted word has to offer, frankly, is going to be correction. And that's something that people by nature tend to reject. And it says that this implanted word is able to save your souls. This understanding, this instruction that God gives to us is intended to show us how to live and to give us, lead us on into his kingdom. There are other passages here. 2 Timothy 3, verse 15. Paul is writing to Timothy and telling him that from your childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to bring you to salvation. And so the word that God gives to us, the instruction is important and leads us to salvation. Jeremiah 10, verse 23. Jeremiah chapter 10. Verse 23. Jeremiah 10, 23. He writes, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. So, O Lord, correct me, but with justice, or carefully, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. So this is part of humbly receiving and accepting that word of God's truth and God's way, so that it can lead us to salvation. And Jeremiah 10:23 stands in contrast to Proverbs 14:12, the way that seems right to a man but ends in death. Jeremiah 10:23 says, I know that the way is not in me, so asking God to give that direction. Then verses 22 through 25, these words then, again, very easy to understand, but very important to apply. And it introduces a familiar analogy. Verse 22, chapter 1, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Sometimes, you know, to know something is not the same as actually doing something. And it's important that we not just know, but that we actually produce and do. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. He observes himself and goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Doing what we see in God's word and using it in effect as a mirror to it shows God's word has that standard and the truth and the way things should be. And as we read it, we see ourselves not matching up to what the scriptures say. So it's in effect kind of like a mirror in that we see ourselves for who we are, but then what do we do about it? And that's a very important step for us to take and to be willing to do what we're learning. We all are willing to do things in some ways, in most ways, but there always are those areas that are where we struggle to do what we know that we ought to. And Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 7. The struggle between our nature and knowing what God's way is. So what we know only matters if we actually live up to it. And that's the point that James is making. Verse 26, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religious is useless. So that, again, relates to what we saw in chapter 3, that we need to be able to control our tongue. Because if we're not able to control what we say, then our claim to be religious is pointless, because we're not reflecting truly God's way. We're not really properly worshiping and honoring him, which, again, is what religion is. The New International Version puts it this way in verse 26. Those who consider themselves religious, yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues, deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. That's the New International. The New Living Translation says, if you claim to be religious, but don't control your tongue, you're fooling yourself, and your religion is worthless. So a couple of major, you know, this point is emphasized a number of times here in these two chapters here in James, of controlling our tongue, bridling our tongue to properly reflect our religion. And then continuing, pure religion, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted. To visit those who need help and to be willing to reach out to them in their need. It's a principle in general. It does apply specifically to orphans and widows because they're among those who would be in need of help, and we might be needy, people who need more support and more help from others, more help along the way, and they're also easy to ignore. It's easy to ignore people who are in need, but if we know that someone is in need, then it's up to us to be able to reach out to them. Jesus said that we're to love one another as he loved us, and his love for us wasn't, you know, something that was limited. And so specifically we're told that we need to care for those who are in need. Now, there are several Old Testament scriptures that address the specific requirement of Israel to particularly care for orphans and the father. I mean, sorry, for the widows and the fatherless. Because again, God is very concerned about those people because they're more vulnerable and they're in need. Let's just look at one example in Exodus 22, right at the very beginning, where the covenant is being made with Israel. Exodus 22, verse 22. Exodus 22, verse 22. You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If you afflict them in any way and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will become hot, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives will be widows, and your children will be fatherless. Very strong words. So we can see this both as a principle that we need to be willing to reach out to people who are needy, but in particular, God is very sensitive to and concerned about those who are widows and fatherless. And then this section concludes. We've already looked at the final phrase here, to keep oneself unspotted from the world. The world is a kind of a nasty, dirty place, and we get dirty by being part of it. And to be practice true and pure, undefiled religion means to withdraw from that and to not be part of the various systems of the world that cause that kind of pollution in people's lives. Okay, I kind of rushed a little bit through that last section, but I wanted to try to include more. I wanted to get through that section as well. So on my side, I have unmuted everyone's microphone, and I want to do that in case there are any comments or suggestions or questions that any of you might have as we wrap up for tonight. We covered, I think, three sections here in James. And as I mentioned, every time we get into one of his passages, it can be expanded into a virtually into a sermon in itself. So it's kind of you can take any of those that we've talked about and do further study yourself, and hopefully that would be helpful to you. So as we conclude, we've gone a little more than an hour. Anyone have any thoughts or comments or questions that you'd like to propose? Right. I'm always met with silence at this point, and it only tells me that I'm the best teacher in the world because there's never any questions after we've reviewed a topic. And I hope you hear the sarcasm dripping. But that is going to be conclude our study then for tonight, unless anyone has any comments or questions. All right. Well, thank you again.
Right.
Yes.
Thank you, Mr. President.
Thank you all.
Thank you, Mr. Hudson. Thanks.
Thank you,
Thank
Mr.
you.
Hudson.
You're sure welcome.
And happy Sabbath, both of you.
Happy Sabbath, everybody. Good night.
Good night.
Good night,
Good
everyone.
night, Jesse.
Hope to see you tomorrow. Good night.
Yes, we'll see you
Good night.
tomorrow. Good night.
Night.
Good Sabbath, everybody. Bye now.
All right, good night, everyone. I'm going to shut her down in 3, 2, 1. Goodbye.